asked a group of people, how many legs would a sheep have if you called his tail a leg? And the group promptly answered, five. No, said Lincoln, it would only have four. Calling its tail a leg doesn't make it one. So it is with some who call themselves Christian. Calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you one. We want to continue our study of the word Christian as it appears in the New Testament. Last week we looked at the origination of Christians. We saw in Acts 11:26 that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. We looked at the place of the origination and the people who were given that name. The people who gave the label did so because of the difference they saw in these Christians, these followers of Christ, the people who wore the label there in Antioch, wore the label because of their assembling and ministering together in that city of Antioch. Somebody once asked this question, why is it if a person is a socialist or a communist, I know it in the 24 hours. If he's a member of a labor union, I will know it in a few days, but if he is a Christian, it may be years before I learn of it. Quite convicting, isn't it? Today we're going to look at the second of three times that the word Christian is mentioned in the New Testament. It is the context of each mention that tells us something about the name and something about the people who wore the label. So today, we want to look at the obligation that comes with the name Christian. Do you wear the name? Do you call yourself a Christian? There's an obligation. There's a responsibility if you have that name. Please do not call yourself a Christian if you are not going to live up to what the name means. The name literally means follower of Jesus Christ. But it also has the idea or an obligation that is attached with it. And we're going to see that obligation. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts. We're going to start with chapter 21, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 26. I'm not going to preach on every verse in these chapters. I'm really going to give you a background to each chapter. So turn with me to Acts chapter 21. I'm not even going to read a verse in chapter 21. I'm going to give you the background to that chapter. Then we're going to move on to the next chapter until we get to chapter 26. In chapter 21, there's a riot in Jerusalem. What caused the riot? Well, some Jews had found Paul in the temple. And Paul had to be rescued by some Roman soldiers. That's chapter 21. In chapter 22, Paul gives his testimony to the Jews who tried to kill him, the Jews who were rioting in chapter 21. In chapter 23, Paul is brought before a Jewish council. And at least 40 Jews in this chapter conspire to kill Paul, and they vow that they will not eat food or drink water until they kill him. But the captain of the Roman soldiers finds out about this through Paul's nephew and transports Paul to Caesarea, from Jerusalem to Caesarea, with this kind of an entourage. 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 horses during the night. That's what it took to protect Paul from these 40-plus Jewish conspirators who said, we're not going to eat, we're not going to drink until we kill him. Now, the Bible never tells us what happened to those 40 people. I bet you they gave in. So he's brought to Caesarea to a man by the name of Felix, who's the governor. In chapter 24, the Jews accuse Paul before Felix. And if you would, please look at chapter 24 and verse 5 and note what the Jews call him. Because I told you that the Jews do not call followers of Christ Christians. They call them something else. Remember that I said that last week? Look at chapter 24 and verse 5 and you will see that they accused him before Felix as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. In response, Paul presents his own defense. Look down at verse 25, chapter 24 and verse 25. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Here Paul presents a powerful testimony. And in his testimony, he is literally preaching of righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And the Bible says Felix trembled and said, "You know what? Some other time, not right now." We never heard about those 40-plus Jewish conspirators, and we never knew what happened to Felix. Did he ever get saved? Probably not, because when a man hears the truth and rejects it, it's a very dangerous thing. Felix defers judgment. He wants Paul to bribe him for his release. And so Paul's case drags on for 2 years until Felix retires and is replaced by Festus. So in chapter 25, Paul's case is brought before Festus, and as a result, Paul appeals to Caesar. Later, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice come to visit Festus. This is all in chapter 25. When Festus informs Agrippa about Paul, here's what Agrippa says, verse 22 of chapter 25. "I would also hear the man myself. I would like to hear what this man has to say." That brings us to chapter 26, our text this morning. Paul is before Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice. Paul here has an overwhelming sense of his obligation. What is his obligation? Well, he's already appealed to Caesar. So nothing he says here in front of Festus, Agrippa, or Bernice is going to release him. There's no hope of release. He's already appealed to Caesar. Nothing's going to free him. But here is an opportunity, and every opportunity that Paul has to present the gospel, he counted not only as an opportunity, he counted it as an obligation. So as a Christian, Paul knew his obligation. And I want you to see three things about his obligation in this chapter. Number one, he knew his obligation to perceive his listener. Look at verses 1 through 3. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently." Here's the first thing I want you to notice about Paul perceiving his listener. It requires research. Does Paul know to whom he is speaking? Does he know anything about King Agrippa? He knows who he's standing before. Folks, having that kind of knowledge allows the most effective witness. If you know who you're speaking to. Who is this Agrippa? He is Herod Agrippa II. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who tried to kill the Christ child. His great-uncle was Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist. Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, and Herod mocked Jesus and sent him back to Pilate. That's this Agrippa's great-uncle. This Agrippa's father was Herod Agrippa I. And unlike the other Herods, Herod Agrippa I, this man's father had Jewish blood in him, and thus he took sides with the Jews whenever possible. In fact, when the church was just very young, Herod Agrippa I, this man's father, had James the Apostle murdered and attempted to do the same thing to Peter in Acts chapter 12. And do you remember how Herod Agrippa I died? He died a very horrible death, as is recorded in the end of Acts chapter 12. The Bible says he was eaten of worms. Now we come to Herod Agrippa. The man who died eaten of worms, this is his son. Paul is going to stand before him. Herod Agrippa II, this man here, is in his early 30s. And he's like his father, but unlike the other Herods, he is a Jew. And he thus favors the Jews. Read again verse 3. Paul says, I know you to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. And Paul knows that. Look at verses 26 and 27. For the king knoweth of these things before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? What does Paul say? I know that thou believest. Paul knows his audience. Paul knows to whom he is trying to witness here. He knows his audience. By the way, think about the four gospel writers. And why do we have four gospels? Why not just one? Because each gospel was written to a particular audience. Matthew to the Jews. Mark to a particular audience. Luke to a particular audience. John to a particular audience. They knew their audience. And there are some folks who preach but feel no obligation to know their listener. If I'm talking to an atheist, I'm going to address him in a different way than I'm going to try to address a Jew. We need to know to whom we are witnessing. And that's why sometimes it's good to learn about the cults, to learn about what these people believe so that we can address their questions as they come up. You say, man, I have so much to learn. You know how you're going to learn? Start witnessing. Because that's when the questions come up. I have learned so much by witnessing to people and people bringing up a question where I go, you know what, I can't answer you right now, but I'm going to find the answer and I'm going to let you know. That's how you learn. Paul requires research in presenting his testimony. Number two, it requires respect. Do you notice how he addresses King Agrippa? You old buzzard! It's not how he says it. Note the Christian manner in which Paul presents himself, the words that he uses. Sometimes today, some people think that they're going to have an effective witness if they come out with both guns blazing. I find it disrespectful to spray paint bridges with Jesus loves you. That's a poor testimony. Defacing public property in order to witness. That is not an effective witness. It does more damage than good. Now, the other side of the coin is that we're so careful we never say anything. Paul, as a Christian, is obligated to perceive his listener. But secondly, as a Christian, Paul has an obligation to present his testimony. What's your testimony? Your testimony is what you're living like today, but your testimony goes back to the day that you were saved. Could you tell someone of the change that came in your life as a result of being saved? Now, I was saved when I was 8 years old. I was not into drugs. I was eight. I was not into trying to kill people. I was not a member of a gang. You know, that's the kind of testimony people want to hear today. Well, I want to hear what you used to do. My testimony is this. By God's grace, I was born into a godly Christian family. But at the age of eight, I knew that I was a sinner because I was constantly under the preaching of God's word. And I knew that without Christ, I was destined for an eternity in hell because of my sin. And so at the age of eight, I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. You see, I've got a testimony. It may not be as, you know, crazy as somebody else's because of the background that they may have. And sometimes we think, well, I'm not going to share my testimony because there's nothing from which I was saved out of. You wait a second. It took just as much of God's grace to keep me out of sin as it did to bring me out of it or to save me from it. Paul presents his testimony, and he often gave his testimony, declaring to others his deliverance through Jesus Christ. Note verse 22 of chapter 26. Here where Paul is talking, he says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. But notice, witnessing, that's in the present tense. I am constantly witnessing. Who's his audience? Both to the small and to the great. Right at this time, he's before the great. He's before a man who's got a lot of power. But that's not what Paul limited his witnessing to. Paul would witness to somebody who was there on the street corner. Anytime he had the opportunity to give the gospel, Paul was witnessing. That was his Christian obligation. And he would give his testimony whenever he did. Folks, all Christians can do this because all Christians have a testimony. You may say, you know what? I can't remember the verses. I don't know exactly what to say. Hey, here's what you can say. Once I was blind, but now I can see. And here's how it happened. Let me tell you what happened to me. That will lead into your being able to give somebody the gospel. I'm speaking to a number of people here who have never witnessed to anybody in your life. You've never given the gospel to anybody. I will say this, you are not living up to your obligation as a Christian. You are here to be a witness. Paul would do that whenever he had the opportunity. Paul presented his testimony, even to the mockers of the converted. Look at verse 4, and let's just read verse 4 to start with. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. This is his religious upbringing. Paul says, I grew up as a Jew. Now, not only do you see his religious upbringing in verse 4, you see his religious education in verses 5 to 8. Which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Hey, he was the straitest of the straight. He was the most straitest of the sect. It's a double superlative. You want to find a Pharisee? I was the most religious guy there was. He's giving his testimony. Verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? So he's given his religious education. Now we see his religious zeal in verses 9 through 12. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And you'll see as we read on here that the Apostle Paul, when he was unsaved, his name was Saul, was very sincere. Remember, folks, sincerity does not make you a Christian. He was sincerely wrong. He says, I thought. Look at verse 10. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. Here he is going to Damascus. He's got letters in his hand whereby he can arrest Christians and have them executed. That's what he's doing. But I take you back to verse 9. I verily thought with myself. You know, you might board a train or get on an airplane in Denver and think that that airplane is going to Omaha. Now, it's hard to do now that they have these tickets that, you know, you can't exactly get on the wrong flight. But you may think, you know what, I'm going to Omaha, but all of a sudden you end up in Chicago. You were sincere about going to Omaha. But sincerity may not have taken you there. Your sincerity of beliefs does not alter the facts. Paul was so sincere that he not only imprisoned followers of Jesus, he executed them. And he did so because he thought Jesus was dead. He punished his followers wherever they met. He admits in verse 11 that he was exceedingly mad against them, so much so that he went outside of familiar territory. And his listeners can identify with this kind of a life because they themselves mock. So see how he's presenting his testimony. And then he talks about the moment of his conversion in verses 13 to 15. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. So here he is on a mission to Damascus, and he meets Jesus, whom he has been persecuting. And there's a dramatic change in one day. He saw Jesus. And folks, to truly see the Lord Jesus Christ is to see yourself for who you really are. A sinner. And all of Saul's life was opened and naked unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, as it says in Hebrews 4:13. His whole life was exposed because he literally sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognized that Jesus was the one who indeed had died, but rose again. He talked with him. There was a British critic, you know, some of these higher critics. There was a British critic once who called what happened to Saul here an epileptic seizure. Spurgeon replied to that British critic, Oh, blessed epilepsy that made such a wonderful change in this man. Would God that all who oppose the name of Jesus Christ might become epileptics in the same sense. There was a modernist who said that Paul suffered sunstroke and was out of his mind. Harry Ironside, a great evangelist, said, Would God that all modernists could be so sunstruck that they might begin to preach Christ and so come back to the grand old gospel of redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was a sunstroke, S-O-N, not a sunstroke, S-U-N. There is his moment of conversion. Then we see his mission of converting that follows in verses 16 to 18. But rise, Jesus says to him, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a... What is it, folks? A witness. Both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. Now, please note this next verse. This is a great verse for witnessing. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul, I want you to turn them from darkness to light. I want you to be able to turn them from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. A missionary, folks, is somebody who's on a mission. And every blood-bought believer is a missionary. You have a mission. To seek the conversion of those who are as blinded as you were before you were saved. Now, what astounds me is that God would take somebody like Saul, probably the worst persecutor of the Christians, and he would choose him to be saved. The most unlikely candidate to be saved. I was talking to Marvin and Dolores this morning and talking about Marvin's salvation years ago and how he was probably the most unlikely candidate in his family to be saved. But God reached down and took hold of him. And there may be somebody here this morning who says, you know, I'm the most unlikely one to ever be saved. Wow, God specializes in the hard cases. You say, I can't be saved. I've done too many wrong things. I've done too many things that God could never forgive me of. No, no, you're a right candidate if you recognize that you're a sinner. You're very close to salvation because you recognize how bad you are. But when you see how holy and just and gracious and loving He is, you're very close to salvation. As a Christian, Paul had an obligation not only to perceive his listener and to present his testimony, but thirdly, to preach his gospel. You say, what do you mean preach his gospel? Should we preach the gospel? No, to preach his gospel. You see, when you're saved, the gospel becomes very personal. In fact, if you go to some of the old family Bibles, and maybe your Bible says this, when you go to the book of Matthew, it says the gospel according to Matthew. And you get to Mark and it says the gospel according to, and the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John. What is the gospel according to you? See, it becomes personal. It's your gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that which you preach. But it is so personal that you can say, this is my gospel that I need to preach to others. Here's the way the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 1. He said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But he says, I am a debtor. I have an obligation. I must preach. What is it like for you to be in debt to somebody? What is it when you know you owe somebody something and you see them? How does it make you feel? Doesn't it constantly bring it up? Oh, yeah, I owe him. Oh, I owe him. You know how somebody will say, hey, you owe me. You know, when they do you a favor, you owe me. And it seems to bring that up in your mind. Think about it, how Paul would perceive every person. He said, not just to the Jews, but also to the Greeks. I am a, what's the word again? I'm a debtor. I owe them. Folks, we are in debt. Not financially, but spiritually. We as believers, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have an obligation. You are in debt to every person you meet whenever you have the opportunity to give that person the gospel. That's the way the Apostle Paul looked at it, and that's the way we ought to look at it. He had an obligation to preach his gospel. And you see the gospel in the Old Testament there in verse 22. Let's start with verse 19, though, since we left off there. In verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Here's the gospel in the Old Testament. What Paul is preaching is not contrary to what is revealed in the Old Testament. And in fact, is not contrary to what King Agrippa himself would believe. Hey, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Interesting how Paul is witnessing to him. I know you believe the prophets. I am not saying anything contrary to what Moses and the prophets themselves spoke. In fact, I am preaching what these men preached years before Jesus Christ came. I am saying nothing different than what Moses and the prophets said would happen. What did they say would happen? Exactly what you see in the New Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So he preaches the gospel from the Old Testament. Now the gospel in the New Testament, verse 23, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. The gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15 is this. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And he was seen of 500 plus brethren. Jesus died for our sins. All of a sudden, Paul's interrupted. Festus, the skeptic, interrupts in verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make you mad. Can you imagine being in this courtroom? You're a lunatic. You're crazy. You're very well learned. But it's made you mad, Paul. Paul's response in verse 25. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. I am not mad. I used to be mad. Go back to verse 11. I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly... I was mad, your most noble high. I used to be mad. I am no longer mad. Now I speak the truth and have mental soundness. And then he turns to King Agrippa and says this in verse 26. We've already read it, but let's read it again. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. I know you do. Here's Agrippa, a Jew, and now he is confronted with the truth. And now, folks, we come to the climax of the chapter. Everything's been building up to this. Now we're coming to verse 26. What is Agrippa going to do with what has been presented with him? What is his response going to be? And you see that in verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Is Agrippa sneering? Or is he swayed? Is Agrippa criticizing? Or is he under conviction? A literal rendering of this would be, you're in a hurry to persuade me and make a Christian out of me, Paul. I believe it to be both. I believe Agrippa is sneering and criticizing, but he's also swayed and under conviction. He criticizes in order to hide the conviction he is under. He sneers lest anyone should know that he is being swayed. Agrippa, when appealed to against Festus's charge of madness, is simply answering in like manner as his friend Festus did. And Christian is a term of contempt in the mouth of Agrippa. And yet it's a matter of conviction. Folks, never doubt that when you give the gospel to somebody, they may sneer at you, they may criticize you, but down deep, they're under conviction. And that's what we've got to remember. We may not be able to see it. We may not even see it in their response. We may not see any conviction. All we see is criticism. And that very may well be what Agrippa is doing here. Think about it. He's on the throne. He's in leadership. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, Paul. Look at Paul's saying in verse 29, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. He uses that same word, almost, which literally has the idea that whether in a short or in a long time, not only you, but also everyone who hears me this day might become such as I am. Think about those words, that you might become such as I am. Does that sound arrogant? No, that's confidence. Agrippa, I wish that you would come just like I am. I'm a Christian. Except for these bonds, I wish that you'd become like I am. Can Can you say that to others? The obligation of the Christian, folks, is to have such a perception, such a testimony, and such a gospel message that it will bring the non-Christian to the point of decision. Very often, there is a visible response that looks like criticism and a sneering, but there's inner turmoil and conviction in the heart of the listener. Agrippa, if he never did become a Christian, spoke his own death warrant. Because we read in John 3:36 that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. According to history, Agrippa died in Rome in the year 100 at the age of 70. And there's no record that this man, who under conviction, who sneered about becoming a Christian, ever did. And there are those people in hell today who are no longer critical and sneering. And if that's where Agrippa is, he is no longer critical and sneering. But there's this bitter cry. Almost a Christian. Almost. Father, there may be someone here today